Now we're on to the truly exciting part and why we are here. So first of all, we're going to ask Brother Stephen Hornhart to come forward and give us a brief introduction to his studies for the coming week.
Well, thank you, Brother Tim, and those announcements were so enthralling, brethren and sisters, I almost forgot what I was going to talk about this evening. Lakes, eyes, fire, platform on fire. All right, lovely to be with you again, brothers and sisters and young people, and to be with you in your Bible school for 2018. And of course, Christine and I have wonderful, fond memories of the time that we were with you. That fond memory I will take with me as well. Now, I've really forgotten what I was going to talk about. Yes, we had fond memories, brethren and sisters. It was actually some 6 years ago that we were here last at Watchin Lake. So we're very much looking forward to renewing friendships of old, and we're very much looking forward to getting to know as many new brethren and sisters and young people as we walk together through this week. Now, what we plan to do over this week in this portion of our studies is we want brothers and sisters and young people, we want to walk through predominantly five chapters of the Apocalypse. We want to have a look at chapter 19. We want to look at chapter 11 and chapter 16. And we want to look at chapters 14 and chapter 10. And what we want to do is we want to show you the intimate connection and relationship with these chapters. And in fact, what we're going to do in our studies, we're going to bracket together, for instance, chapter 11 and chapter 16, and show you how that to really understand, for example, the import of chapter 16, the seven vials, we need to have a very, very good understanding of chapter 11, because chapter 11 propels us into the 16th chapter. Likewise with chapter 14. To understand the content of chapter 14, as an example, we need to see the connection of chapter 14 with chapter 10. So we're going to bracket them together, 11 and 16 and 14 and 10. Ah, but then of course there's chapter 19. And chapter 19, we're going to show you how that one connects to a couple of those chapters that we've just mentioned to you. So that's our plan. And as we go through these amazing chapters out of the Apocalypse, of course, brothers and sisters and young people, we're going to be amazed, overawed at the inspirational accuracy of God's Word. And the angels are there frenetically working on our behalf. And one day, we're going to finish that work. One day, the sixth vial angel is going to come to us and hand to us that work to continue. Woe betide us if we turn to the angel and say, I have no idea what you're handing me, nor have I any idea of what work I need to complete. So they're the sort of things we're going to be looking at, brothers and sisters and young people, over this next week, these studies together. So when we have a look at the chart there, some of you are familiar with that chart, of course, and this chart does outline for us the three major sections of the Apocalypse. And, well, I think 6 years ago we considered together Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 12, and had a look at the way in which God brought judgment upon the pagan Roman Empire. They would not repent, and therefore God would bring judgment on the Christian Roman Empire. And we are particularly over this week going to be looking at this portion of God's judgment, a portion of the trumpets 5 and 6, and then we're going to move through to the seventh trumpet containing the seven vials. Now, would the Christian Roman Empire be any different to the pagans? They would not. In fact, brothers and sisters and young people, they would be worse. And we considered 6 years ago, if you can remember that far back, if you can, I can't, so you're better than I. But 6 years ago, brothers and sisters and young people, we saw how God would judge one third of the Christian Roman Empire, the Latin third, through the agency of these four German barbarian tribes as they would come through as the wind trumpets outlined for us in chapter 8. But then God would bring these woe trumpets. In fact, The woe trumpets, brothers and sisters, are found for us in Revelation chapter 8 and the last verse. Now, let's have a look at the last verse, if you have your Bibles with you, of Revelation and chapter 8. Now, our title of our series is Behold, I Come, Blessed is He That Watcheth. And we're going to be looking at these, well, three woe trumpets. The four wind trumpets having done their work in chapter 8. And then we read in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 8, And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So we have trumpet 5, woe trumpet 1. Trumpet 6, woe trumpet 2, and trumpet 7, woe trumpet 3. And we're going to be looking at those three woe trumpets. We're not going to be looking at them necessarily in a flow order. What we're going to be doing, brothers and sisters and young people, our first study tomorrow morning, rather than start here with the Saracens as they sweep out of Arabia and into Palestine and up through North Africa or into Spain, and then they do a U-turn and try to take Constantinople. Rather than looking at that, we're going to, in our first study, take ourselves way to there, to the seventh vial. Those events that take place between Armageddon and the beginning of the millennium. So we're going to have a look at our involvement in the work of the scroll. Take ourselves way into the future, and we're actually going to finish our studies way into the future. So we're going to begin with our future role, and we're going to end the week in our future role. Then in our second and third studies, this would be Monday and Tuesday morning, we're going to be looking at, now I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining this, I'm going to save this when we do these particular studies, but on study 2 and study 3, we're going to be considering the second part of the sixth trumpet, or the second part of the second woe trumpet. More about the two parts of the sixth trumpet or the second woe when we actually come to those studies themselves. The sixth trumpet is split, and in the middle of the sixth trumpet, the first half and the second half, is chapter 10, a kingdom vision. More about that when we get to that study. We're going to be spending two studies as we walk through Revelation chapter 11, the second part of the sixth trumpet, Revelation 11. And that, of course, is a sweep of nearly 1,500 years of history. Then we come to, where are we? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Then we come to Wednesday, study 4, and we're going to then go through these first five vials as God brings judgment on the Holy Roman Empire. And then in our fifth study, we're going to lock into the sixth vial. And then on our last study together, we're going to go again, as we began taking ourselves into the future, we're going to finish our studies together with the work that we, God willing, are going to perform in that sixth vial. So, brothers and sisters and young people, tomorrow morning, our title will be, Let Us Be Glad and Rejoice and Give Glory to Him, Revelation 19. And what we want to try and capture tomorrow morning is the passion, the emotion that the Apostle John felt as he was catapulted into the future. And as he fell down at the feet of the angel, overwhelmed with emotion. And the angel said to John, John, I know you're overwhelmed by your future role, but that's way, way, way into the future. Stand up, John, and walk with me. I am of thy brethren and thy fellow servant. John, I know you're overwhelmed, but stand up and walk with me as we urge prophecy on. So I want to, as we begin our studies, to endeavor to capture the spirit, the moral character of the apocalypse. That's what we'll do, a broad overview, so that we can then, well, emotionally contextualize the book of Revelation. And then with our second study, as we said, we're going to spend two studies in the 11th chapter of the Apocalypse. And we're going to, in our first study, have a look at this idea of I will give power unto my two witnesses. Oh, opening up chapter 11, a staggeringly wonderful chapter of the Bible. And we're going to have a look at the way in which chapter 11 is divided up into three parts or three major players. We're going to look at our brothers and sisters. We're going to look at these two witnesses. And we're going to look at the beast, the God of the earth, as we track through and putting our toe into Revelation chapter 11. Well, our third study, under the title, And They Stood Upon Their Feet, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake. So we're going to continue with the momentum through Revelation chapter 11. And as these witnesses would be killed, staggering verses relating to that, then they're going to rise up in the French Revolution in the second great earthquake. And we're going to be challenging our minds, brothers and sisters, and with the young people, to say, how is it that a chapter like this is about France, about Paris? Prove that. And we're going to pile the evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And we'll go from this place absolutely convinced we're on rock solid ground. This is the interpretation, the only interpretation of the Apocalypse, the continuous historical interpretation. So that will be our third study. What a wondrous study that will be as we see the world, and that, as it then was in France, being shaken to its foundations. And then, brothers and sisters, we're going to see the career of Napoleon. And Napoleon would be a vessel that God would raise up. In fact, Napoleon saw himself as an instrument of providence. He said, I am an instrument of providence. She will use me as long as she can as I accomplish her desires. And when she is finished with me, she will break me as a glass, said Napoleon. Well, it wasn't she. It was God. And when God had finished with him at Waterloo in 1815, God broke him as a glass. And we're going to move for 30 years through the career of Napoleon and see the wonder of Revelation and chapter 16 in those first five vials. Well, brothers and sisters, we will then turn to study five. And we will look at the vial that is our vial. The vial that begin the last judgments of Almighty God. The vial within which the truth has been revived. The vial within which all of our destinies here gathered today will be determined. All of us in this room, our destinies will be determined in this sixth vial. And when we look at the sixth vial, oh yes, we're going to look at the frog-like spirits, but we're not going to necessarily spend a lot of time about, you know, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, although we'll touch on that. Brothers and sisters, I want to talk more particularly about the three unclean spirits like frogs in the ecclesia, in our hearts, in our minds. And we'll see that very exhortational study as we zoom in, seeing the drying up of the Ottoman Empire and then looking at that very exhortational section of the three unclean spirits like frogs. And then we finish our studies together, again, going to the future as we started, and under the title, The Lamb Shall Overcome. Now, what an amazing study that will be as we look and step out the detail of the work that we're going to accomplish. And we're going to be looking and thinking about this angel of the bow as his right foot comes down on the sea, as his left foot comes down upon the earth, and what all that means, and our role in that particular right foot and left foot as we go forward, and in that 40-year period, in that seventh volume, in the opening up of the little scroll of Revelation 10, we see our work, and we'll be ready for when the angel comes to hand that work on to us. And therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, our overall theme, we hope, will touch our hearts as at the end of this week, we have those words ringing in our ears, our Lord Jesus Christ saying, Behold, I come. Blessed is he that watcheth. And we pray that when the Lord does come, he will find all of us going on duty at night with a white garment, watching to make sure nothing unclean or forbidden enters our hearts, enters our families, enters our ecclesias. We pray God will be with us in that endeavor this next week in our studies together, brethren and sisters. Thank you.
thank you, Brother Steve, for that exciting introduction. We'll now ask our Brother Frank Abel to come forward and give us an introduction to his series for the week.
Well, good evening, everyone. I noticed that the committee told me we had 10 minutes to say this in. Brother Hornhart started at 10 after, and he didn't complete till 25 after. Now, if someone in the committee can tell me, we've changed the rules, or haven't we? Anyway, it's nice to be with you, and it's going to be kind of important to start off first thing in the morning, adults, with our sessions on peace. Peace is a lovely word. It's been something that everyone strives for. Nations have been striving for it. The world has been striving for it. In 1945, they established an organization called the United Nations. And there's, something like 200 nations in that sort of that rough area, anyway, of 200 nations trying to bring peace to this world and look at this world. You know, a lot of us love the idea of peace because we see peace as being in our minds, being at peace. So really the world could be at war, and if we're at peace, we can accept that. But a lot of people have no peace of their mind, and they never will have any peace in their mind if they don't go about it in the way that our God has told us. You know, it's sort of wonder if people knew a little bit about the Greek gods and the Roman gods, if they really thought that maybe there was a God of peace as compared to a God of fire or a God of war or a God of water. Like if there is just a God of peace, then maybe that God just is not doing too well amongst the struggles of the gods. You can see the problems that people get into if they don't understand the idea of the God of peace is also the God of everything else. But he's called the God of peace for specific reasons. And again and again and again in the scriptures, we find him being referred to as the God of peace. Now, Christadelphians have always talked up what our Lord said in John 17, verse 3, that it's eternal life to know God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Like, we've got to know this God. If God declares himself, and the apostles and others have used this expression, the God of peace, then it really is an important thing for us to try to delve into the expressions, and there's a host of them in the scriptures. We will certainly not exhaust them by speaking on them this week. We will never exhaust the meaning of these things as we look into them by just looking at them this week. We find in Paul's letter to the Philippians that he says that the peace of God is beyond our understanding. It surpasses understanding. So you might guess, if you were just thinking of it without doing too much work on it, that maybe we could never understand this subject anyway, so why would we spend a whole week on it? Well, because there's reasons well beyond the idea that we can't understand something by using it in that context, that it's something that surpasses our understanding. And we want to have a look at that verse, and we'll spend a fair amount of time looking at that verse in one of our classes. Now, our hope, brothers and sisters, is that in coming together to discuss this idea of peace, not just peace in the world, but in primarily the peace in our mind, they will come to grips with a number of things that the Bible says. For instance, we want to start off tomorrow morning looking at God at work as a God of peace. And sometimes you don't see him in an act, in a particular act as being a God of peace. But when you put together the particulars of what he was working at over a period of time, you can see that he was working to produce peace. That's a lovely thing that only the Word of God reveals. We would never know this, brothers and sisters. We'd never have any concept of this apart from it's being written up in this Word. We could walk through all the woods and all the mountains, ranges of the world and never know the God of peace. We can only know him and what he means by the peace of God by opening up his book, looking at where it's dealt with, and trying to make sense of it. But you will know, if you've done a little study on peace, that he also says there is no peace to the wicked. Hence, when you look at just that concept that God has control of peace, to say that there is no peace to certain people, you start to see in what way God is the God of peace. And that this God who has created us is in full control. He's bringing us to his end, to his object in creation, his object in creating us and sustaining us. So there's a lot of aspects to this. And there's the beauty of it. There's the language of the way the Bible uses peace that is just beautiful. It's like a flower or anything else where we're just attracted to it for its symmetry, for its color, for its setting, for its sort of life history of how it begins and how it ends, many ways in which we can appreciate beauty. Well, we can sure see that in the expressions of peace as they are used in the Bible. And then one of our classes, we'd like to deal with an expression that Jesus uses, because it's really, I think, quite significant when he says we are to have salt in ourselves and peace one to another. And you might find it's a little difficult to do that, to have salt in yourself and peace one to another. So we want to spend a little time on that to try to see just what that might mean. Finally, we want to look at the idea of praying for the peace of Jerusalem and looking at some of the verses that actually deal with that subject of praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We'll see more of the object that God had in mind in that idea being put forth to us, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, for the teens, we're doing a very different study. We're endeavoring to try to put a little energy in our life with respect to the truth. I'm only actually trying to do something that a brother did for me when I was a teenager in Wilbraham Bible School back in the late 50s. When a brother came to the young people and he was talking about preaching, and he was talking about how he was doing it and some of the difficulty he was facing and what he did about it. And not having much experience in that at that time, I must say I can still remember those classes. There's a lot of things I've forgotten in between, but those classes made a very big impression upon me. So our endeavor would be to look at why we are distinctly Christadelphians. What it is about our belief that makes us different, not just in the views that we have, not just in the doctrines we might write out, but in the way we live, the way we carry on our life. And even why it is that some people get fired up about the truth and other people don't. What is it that turns people on, that gets them out there working? Now, young people, you'll need to come to class with some writing material, with a pen, and be awake. I got you first session tomorrow morning, or Monday morning, Lord willing, and it's just what time you get to sleep at night. Being to a couple Bible schools recently, I've noticed that the teens have real difficulty when it comes to staying awake. So I want you to be alert. I'd really like you to be full of vigor, because we've got two classes which are workshops. You're going to have to sit down and work through an assignment to get through that class. And then finally, we like to deal with something that's very distinctive in the Scriptures. Why does the prophet Daniel, why does the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, why does John in the book of Revelation all deal so much with the Roman Catholic Church? And we'd like to show you some of the specifics, the beliefs, the lifestyle of that church to illustrate why God has used so much of the scriptures to talk about it and what he thinks about it and what he's going to do about it. So we hope that when you leave, we will not only have a better idea of peace and what it means to pray for peace and the peace of Jerusalem, but most of all, to go away in peace. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Before I call Brother Stephen Whitehouse up, I must apologize. He reminded me of something from the last time he was here, and it prompted a few comments. And it's ironic, because I obviously had the wrong Stephen in mind when I was talking about going overtime. But it doesn't change the fact that he used up 5 minutes of your time, so.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, what can I say? I'm so anxious about going over time. It's going to be with me all week. So on behalf of our family, we were so excited when we received the email from Brother Tim to come back again. We were first with you 5 years ago and then 4 years ago, and somehow you've decided for us to come back again. This is a very, very special place, and I can sincerely say on behalf of the family, it's family away from family and home away from home. I have to admit, though, this is our fourth week in North America, and we were getting acutely anxious that the fires were following us. Thank you so much for putting on British weather. I don't know how the committee did it, but thank you. But I do regret that I'm also, again, the other Stephen, for those of you who remember last time. Well, this week then, God willing, we're going to look at the epistle of the Philippians. And it's a lovely book. It's a lovely book. And we won't be looking at this with the young people. We'll be looking at Daniel. We'll look at that in a moment. But we'll be looking at the epistle of the Philippians. And what I want to impress upon all of you at the outset of this week, and the young people who won't be considering this week, this little epistle is more than a letter. It's more than a letter written by Paul to an ecclesia that was an outstanding ecclesia, his joy and crown. This marks, I would suggest, an extraordinary moment in time. A moment that was going to change the course of history. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. Now, what we found as we look at the background to the letter to the ecclesia at Philippi and also the epistle itself is that it's made up of chiasms. Can we just open up our scriptures just very briefly? I will keep to time. And can I say, as you turn to Acts chapter 16, it is so delightful, the fact that we were here 5 years ago and so many of the young people here today were in my teenager classes and they did stay awake and they are brothers and sisters in Christ now. And I've asked so many of you today already how the intervening years have been for you. And I can sincerely see that the Lord has blessed you here, ecclesially, family-wise, as a Bible school. What a wonderful exhortation that is. At the outset of the week, when we see so many of our young people baptized, thirsty for God's word, in this dry, barren world that we live in, isn't that wonderful? But when we look at Acts chapter 16, as we know, this is the background to the epistle that was going to be written here. Paul is going to visit Philippi. And we see there, as you can see in verse 9, young people and brothers and sisters, he experiences this vision of a man from Macedonia who calls for him, appeals to him to come and support him. And you can see from the screen that this is a chiasm, many of many chiasms that we're going to be looking at this week. And it's drawing the reader to the point that it was this man from Macedonia, it was appeal. Something critically important was going to take place in Philippi. And as I said, I believe it was going to change the course of history, the events that would transpire in that city. Now, during the course of the week, we're going to look at these six talks, and each of the titles, and I know the committee have done incredibly well to get the titles in the programme, but they are snippets of verses that are the centre of chiasms. So this is the way we want to structure our week series this week, is to look at the critical points, that the way the Spirit is drawing their reader to these fundamental points. So first of all then, just very quickly, talk one, whose heart the Lord opened. And this is something that the Lord was doing with Lydia. And we're going to be looking at Lydia, God willing, tomorrow. Then talk two, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And we're going to see that the context and the history of the Apostle Paul, where he was when he wrote this delightful letter. And we're going to see how his present circumstances shaped what he wrote. Talk three, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This lovely, delightful section, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And we see there an arc of salvation, one of suffering to salvation, one of humility to glory. And this is something we're going to see throughout the course of this week. This arc of salvation, an arc that was transferred by the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and we through God's strength. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We just had mentioned there. And this is a lovely point, because here the Apostle Paul sums up his situation, and he says that everything he wants in life, young people, everything he desired was the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And he counted everything but pointless, dung, as long as he had the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a lovely opportunity we'll have this week to open up God's Word together in this quiet place and to read and to learn. A phrase that I think is misunderstood really in the community, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to look at that and what it really means. And there's a very powerful exhortation there. And then finally, on Friday, God willing, this salutation of Paul, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. We said at the outset that the circumstances really of when Paul was writing this to the recipients had a huge bearing upon the epistle. And we're very careful what we say, because it is God's Spirit, and we don't want to overinterpret the context. But here I feel that it justifies an explanation, because Philippi, if you look, young people, at this red path here, this is the Via Ignatia. It was a very important road that was built in BC 2 that connected Asia to Europe, and Philippi here was on that road. And that road connected the Roman colonies of the Roman Empire. And Philippi was one of the main colonies, something that was endowed by the emperor of Rome. So this was the circumstances that the brothers and sisters of the first century that they were living in. They were living in this colony, a highly commercial city with all the affluence and the influences and the distractions of life that we see today. It's the only point I want to make, but it's really drawing the attention to the young people, because they won't be considering that this week. Can you just come with me, please, particularly young people, to Philippians 1 and then Philippians 3, and you can mark this in your Bibles, because this is an interesting contextual point. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to a colony, and we're going to talk about what a colony means, the implications for brothers and sisters living within a colony. But look at these words here in Philippians 1 and verse 27. We're just going to pick out two references here.
Here the Apostle Paul pleads to this ecclesia here, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And if you turn over a page to chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Now, I know you know, young people, that when you come across that word conversation, if you look in a concordance, you will find that word 16 times in the New Testament. With the exception here in the book of Philippi, in every single occasion, it means a way of life, except here in Philippi. And it means to be a citizen. Here now, the context is incredibly important and vital to these recipients. There they were, living in a colony. But the appeal was, where do you belong, young people? Brothers and sisters, where do we belong? Where is our citizenship? Is it in heaven or is it in earth? So that's a really important point there. Just quickly glance at the slide. Don't make any notes, otherwise you won't be listening to anything in talk four. But we're going to find that this epistle draws heavily from the servant prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66. And in that section of Isaiah, we have this ark of salvation, the suffering servant who suffers and then is glorified by the Lord. And this is a key theme throughout the book. And we're going to see continual references from the epistle of the Philippians to this section of Isaiah 40 to 66. And we're going to see so many personal references to the life of Hezekiah. And many of the young people have told me this week that this is their favourite book, and that's wonderful. But I wonder whether you've actually pulled out the connections with the life of Hezekiah. And if you can find the connections, what are the lessons that we should draw to ourselves? And I think there's some very powerful lessons that we can glean from the life of Hezekiah. I'm sure you all know, those of you who've studied the book, that it is a joyful epistle. There are five Greek terms that describe Paul's joy, though his circumstances at the time were far from joyful. Yet there's a point that he's ramming home to the readers and we here at this Bible school that something that pervades our circumstances, whatever our circumstances, we do have joy, don't we, brothers and sisters? So this is where we're going to begin tomorrow, God willing. We're going to look at Lydia. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 16, and you can see there a chiasm, that the heart of Lydia was opened by the Lord. And we're going to reflect upon that phrase. It's a misunderstood phrase. What was the Lord God doing with Lydia? And very complimentary with the series, Brother Steve's leading with the adults and particularly with the young people, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. And for those of you who want to do some prophecy, we can do that during the course of the week. But really my primary focus is to look at chapters 1 to 6 and the character of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his three friends in Babylon, and to see how they remain separate in circumstances that were so incredibly difficult and challenging. So that's our plan for the week. We are very excited to be with you once again. We're looking forward to reacquainting with all of you. And we pray for God's blessing as we study these two books together.